And he's been planning to do this. The boy is finally 12 years old, finally ready to go into the woods. He bought him a license. He's excited about the first day of buck season. He's going to use Grandpa's gun, that old 30-30. Yeah, he is ready to go. And then Aunt Mabel dies on Saturday. And didn't Uncle Paul schedule that funeral service for 10 in the morning on the first day of buck season? So that guy has a dilemma. Do I take my boy hunting and disappoint Uncle Paul? Or do I go to the funeral and get there ahead of time for the pre-funeral viewing and so on and disappoint my son? It's a dilemma, and you have a choice to make. I think there are great dilemmas that people face in life. I often like to, when I think of history, I'm not a big history buff, but when I think of history, I often want to put myself in the shoes of the people who you're thinking about. And one of my favorite eras of history is World War II. It's probably because of Tom Brokaw's idea that that is the greatest generation. I so admire those men and women of that era. And I think to myself, what would it have been like to have been on the other side in World War II? I mean, what if you were born in Germany, and there you are, and you're growing up, and you are in, and if you study that history of that era, you know that Germany was facing an economic crisis like no other. Inflation was out of control. And whenever there's that kind of a problem in a nation, that's when you can make some stupid mistakes, and that's when you can elect Adolf Hitler, and he can be your Führer, he can be your leader. But what about the men and who were in uniform, the young men in particular? And there they are, and they want to be patriotic. They want to help their country. They know this economic thing is awful, and so they want to follow their leader. But on the other hand, they have seen the atrocities, and they're aware of the evils that are being committed, and they've seen the ghettos, and they know the stories of the gas chambers and the furnaces. And how do you defend a government that is so evil? And yet if I don't, then is that court-martial? What will that be for me? And they face a dilemma. Which do I do? And no one wants to be on the horns of a dilemma. In fact, that very figure of speech, I am on the horns of a dilemma, comes from the idea that when you are stuck in this kind of situation, having to make these kinds of choices, it's kind of like you're in the bullpen, not the pitching one, but where the bull is on the farm, and you didn't mean to be in there, and that bull, his horns are what you're riding on. And if you're on the horn on the right on the bull, I don't know if you know this or not, but it's no more comfortable than the horn that's on the left of that bull. And so you're on the horns of a dilemma. Nobody likes to be there. But whether you know it or not, Joseph of Arimathea was on the horns of a dilemma for a good part of his adult life, for at least a couple years of it. If you have your Bibles, please open them to Matthew chapter 27. We're going to read the story of Joseph of Arimathea. It's only maybe four or five verses here in Matthew. Let me give you a little context as you're turning to Matthew 27, starting at verse 57. Jesus is on the cross at this point in Matthew. And he is there. He has just died. He breathed his last. The temple curtain was torn from top to bottom. Tombs opened up. People are walking around. There's an earthquake. The centurion looked up and said, surely this was the Son of God. And now he's dead. Jesus is dead. He's still hanging on the cross. And it begins, we pick up in verse 57 and hear the story of Joseph of Arimathea. As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. We're going to stop there and talk a little bit about these verses. And something I find very interesting is you don't find a lot of sermons on Joseph of Arimathea. There's this website called sermoncentral.com, and I often go there and listen to other men's sermons, or women as well right there, I'm sure. I listen to them, and when I looked up Joseph of Arimathea, usually you can find hundreds of sermons. There were four on this gentleman there. And you can understand why. There's not a lot said concerning him. I mean, we just looked at what, four verses, maybe five? There's not a whole lot written about Joseph of Arimathea. And yet, he shows up in all four Gospels. Even though Matthew only gives him these few verses, and Mark only gives him a few verses, and Luke only gives him a few, and John always gives him a few, he is one of the rare things that is in every one of the gospel writers. They all mention him. But beyond this incident of him taking Jesus' body, not much else is said about him. In fact, nothing else is said about him. There are legends that have sprung up about him. Perhaps you're familiar with the legend that Joseph of Arimathea took the cup, the Holy Grail, the chalice that Jesus served the Last Supper in, you know, and took it to England and King Arthur, you know, all that kind of stuff. That legend didn't spring up for over 1,000 years after Joseph of Arimathea was already dead. And so I'm pretty sure that didn't really happen, you know. And yet, here he is before us. And he shows up on this spot. Now, something I always thought about Joseph of Arimathea is he's one of the good guys in the gospel. And he surely is doing a good thing. But I want to say to you, he's not as lily pure as you might think he is. In a sense, Joseph of Arimathea is probably a lot like all of us are from time to time. A little conflicted about the dilemma he faces of being a follower of Christ in a world that doesn't like you to be a follower of Christ. Being a follower of Jesus puts him on the horns of a dilemma. And he desires, in the midst of the evil people he's around, he desires to stand up for Jesus, but he knows this is going to have a cost. Now, in order to understand the dilemma he's in, we need to speak about the price of following Jesus. And I want to begin by saying to you, making a couple things perfectly clear. And the first one is that becoming a follower of Jesus, that is being accepted into God's family and forgiven for your sins, is absolutely free. You cannot earn your salvation. You cannot do something really good that Jesus says, okay, I'll forgive all the bad things you did because you did something really good. All the bad things you did are forgiven because of Jesus' death on the cross. That is why the Apostle Paul can write with authority and with clarity the words that are before you, that the wages of sin is indeed death, but the free gift of God is eternal life because of what Jesus did when he died on the cross. So salvation is free. You cannot earn it. You cannot deserve it. You can only receive it as a gift. But as a Christian, choosing to follow Jesus has consequences. As a Christian, choosing to follow Christ has a price. We know this is true because in Matthew 16:24, Jesus says these words. He says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Wow. Okay, if you're a follower of Jesus, you're going to have to deny yourself some things, and you're going to have to take up your own cross, and you're going to have to follow after him. Live like he lived. Do the things he did. Behave the way he had. Respond the way he did. Follow him. Now, Jesus isn't talking about how to become a follower when he says that. But he's talking about the outcome of being a follower. Receiving the forgiveness, that's free. Living for him, that has a cost. That has a cost. So let's talk about that cost. Let's talk a little bit about the struggles that Christ followers generally face or often face. And I want to form these as dilemmas. They're kind of like ironies in a sense, because it's kind of ironic that these things are true. But they serve as dilemmas because there's a couple different choices that I have to make. And the first one goes something like this. I make good money, but I serve a homeless man. How ironic is that? I make good money. But the man who I claim to follow and serve was homeless. Now we know this was a case for Joseph of Arimathea. We just read it. You can look at it again if your Bible's still open. In verse 57, it says very clearly, there came a rich man from Arimathea. Well, he had wealth. And I don't know if he asked this question, but I have asked this question. And if you're a follower of Jesus, you should ask this question as well. Exactly how much wealth is it okay to have? I mean, can I use my wealth just any old way I'd like to? Can I buy whatever I want to buy and still be a follower of Jesus? Or is there some kind of accountability that I need to manage the money he has entrusted me with in a special way? I mean, how ironic is it for Joseph of Arimathea that he is a wealthy man, and yet he claims allegiance to a man who said these words, foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but I don't even have a place to lay my head. Jesus, the homeless man. How ironic is that? And on top of that, this dilemma is compounded because Jesus says things like this. A rich man comes to Jesus and says, "Hey, I would like to be your follower." This is Steve's paraphrase. "I kind of think what you're teaching is good. What do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And how can I follow after you?" And Jesus says to this young, rich ruler, he says to him, "Sell everything you have, give the money to the poor, and follow me." And it says he went away sad. Because that dilemma of, should I follow Jesus or does he want me to give everything away, was overwhelming to him. All of us face that kind of dilemma if we're followers of Christ. Let's talk about another dilemma. And after we've talked about all of these, we'll talk about maybe how to resolve them in our hearts and minds. But a second dilemma is this. He was a disciple, but he was afraid. He was a disciple, but he was afraid because people didn't like it that he was a disciple. You know, he was kind of an undercover Christian, kind of a secret Christian. I don't want anybody to know I'm a Christian. I'm going to do it privately here. It's kind of like the guy who came to church on Christmas and Easter only. As he's leaving the church one Sunday morning, on Christmas, he shakes hands with the pastor, and the pastor says, you need to join the Lord's army. And he says, "I'm already in the Lord's army, pastor." He says, "Well, why is it I only see you here on Christmas and Easter?" He says, "I'm part of the Secret Service." You know? Yeah. Well, I don't know. Is there a Secret Service in the kingdom of God? Is there such thing as an undercover Christian? Now, I'm sure that's a much larger question and harder to deal with if you lived in a place like Saudi Arabia or Sudan or Yemen or Afghanistan. I mean, whew, I don't blame anyone who wants to be an undercover Christian there. But can you live with the freedoms we live in America here and be a Christian and not tell anyone you are? Even kind of hide it? I don't know. Jesus says words like this, and I'm sure that Joseph of Arimathea, if he was a follower of Jesus, was aware that Jesus says, "Whoever disowns me before men, I'll disown him before my Father in heaven." And yet, Joseph is in this dilemma, because when you read about him in chapter 19 of the Gospel of John, in verse 38, John notes this, "Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jews." Oh, remember early on when I said he isn't as lily pure as we thought? Remember early on when I said he wasn't exactly the best role model? Well, before I judge him very harshly, I can imagine what might have gone on in his heart. "I'm a follower of Jesus," he would think. "And I know I should stand up and say so, but I don't know if I can. Think of what I will lose if I do that. My position here in this community and the ability to bring about effective change for God because I'm so well respected. I'll lose my income. I'll lose some of the best friends I ever had. Should I go ahead and tell people I'm a follower of Jesus? Or should I keep this a secret and be a closet Christian?" I don't think his dilemma is unusual. Let's look at his third dilemma. A third dilemma that he has is that he is a good man, but he finds himself in a bad place. He finds himself in a position that associates him with evil things, but he's a good man. Now, we know he was good for several reasons. First, obviously, he's the only person who's taking care of the body of Jesus, the dead, lifeless body of Jesus he's taking care of. Second, he's a follower of Jesus. We read that. Bad people didn't follow Jesus. People who had their hearts changed follow Jesus, so we know he's good. Luke even says he's good in Luke 23 when Luke's telling the same story in verse 50. Luke says there was a good man named Joseph. So yeah, he's got a lot of things going for him. But listen to this again, this verse in Luke chapter 23. "Now there was a good man named Joseph, a member of the council, an upright man." What council? He's a member of what council? He's a member of the council that petitioned to have Jesus killed. He is a member of the ruling body that approached Pontius Pilate and said, "Crucify this man." He's a member of that group of people that went around and stirred up the crowd. Not that he did this, but he's a member of that group that stirred up the crowd to yell, "Crucify him, give us Barabbas." Wow, how about that? He admires Jesus. He actually follows the teachings of Jesus. That's what a disciple does. But he's a member of this council that has Jesus executed. And when Mark speaks about him, Mark says this, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council. Now, when I saw that word prominent, I got out my Greek New Testament, my Greek tools, and I did a little research on the word prominent. Do you know what it means? Prominent. That's what it means. He's an outstanding member. If we say someone has a prominent nose, we know that that's an outstanding nose. You can't miss it, right? He's a prominent member of this council. He stood out. He was a leader. People listened to him. They admired him. Now, you can be sure that he spoke against what they were doing. In fact, Luke tells us in Luke 23:51, he had not consented to the decision of this action, but the council is headstrong. And they're going to do it anyway. And so Joseph finds himself where a lot of Christians find himself, in a kind of dilemma. I can tell you a story about a friend of mine named Dave. Dave was in what he considered to be a dilemma. Dave worked for a cable company, a big cable company, the kind of cable company that puts television into your house. And Dave worked there for a number of years, and it troubled him because he realized from the get-go that that cable company provided very good things, like Steeler football, you know? And it provided very evil things, pornography. And here my friend Dave is working for them, and he's conflicted. He needs to make a living. He has a wife and four children. It's the only place in town to work except for McDonald's. What is he going to do? He's in debt. He has a house that he can't sell to even move to another community. And so he has to work a job, but this job is communicating evil things, and he hates that. I'm guessing that's the way Joseph of Arimathea felt. That he's a member of this council and it can be used for good. But this council is doing something very bad. Here's a fourth dilemma he was in. He wants to honor Jesus, but he knows he's taking a risk. Joseph respects this rabbi named Jesus. He's been following him. And now this rabbi Jesus is dead. And Joseph wants to do the right thing. He wants to give him a proper burial. But there's a risk. Now, the passage we're reading, if you look at verse 58, it's very simple what it says there. It says, going to Pilate, Joseph asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. I like what Mark says when Mark relays this account in Mark 15, especially in the New American Standard Bible. Mark says this, he says, he gathered up courage, went in before Pilate, and asked for the body of Jesus. He summoned his courage to do that. He gathered his courage to do that. Why? Here's why. Taking that dead body off of that cross, everyone would have seen you do it because the Romans, they crucified in a public place. So everyone would take a warning from that crucifixion. And now you're going to that public place and you're going to pull that body down off of there. Everyone is going to see you do that. And when you do that, you aren't just saying, I respect this Jesus. You are saying, the most powerful governmental body among the Jews, of which I am a part, did a bad thing. And you're associating yourself with him. It could cost a lot, and not just his standing in the community. Where's Peter? Jesus is hanging on a cross dead. Where's James? Jesus' body is lifeless now, and it's beginning, rigor mortis is setting in. Where is John, the beloved disciple? They're all hiding. Not one of them summons their courage to go and get that body. But Joseph does. He's dealing with that conflict of wanting to honor Jesus and risking so much in the process. He could have left that on the cross. He could have left that body there. The Romans would have taken care of it. Oh, not like our government takes care of it. There was a dump outside of Jerusalem, sometimes referred to as Gehenna. And they would have thrown that lifeless body of Jesus onto the pile. And there, the birds of the air would have picked the flesh and the rats and the other animals until there was nothing left. Joseph couldn't let that happen. He had a dilemma, though, because he knew it was a risk. So how do you handle those dilemmas? I mean, how do you deal with those dilemmas in your life? Because we said that these are common to man. All of us deal with these kinds of struggles in our life. How do you deal with the dilemma of having money and yet following a homeless man who said to one of the people that had money at least, sell everything you have and give that to the poor? You know, our dilemma is actually multiplied because we're Americans. And whether you feel this way or not, you have great wealth. I have great wealth. In contrast to much of the world, one would say, I live in the lap of luxury. And you do as well. Occasionally I hear someone say, I can't believe they're sending all that food and all that stuff when we have starving people right here in America. I have heard that when I lived in Georgia. I heard that when I lived in Bradford. I heard that when I lived in Pittsburgh. I heard that when I lived in Brookville. I heard that when I went to church in Clarion. I've heard it in Kerwinsville. Don't say that, okay? Because when you say that to someone who's been outside of town for any length of time, they recognize that is one of the stupidest things you can say. Open up a National Geographic. Look at the skin and bone. Look at the death. Turn on the television, and they're still on commercials like that where they show those starving people. And I got to tell you what I do when I see that commercial. I can't change the station fast enough because I hate to see that because it reminds me of a dilemma that I am in. I serve a God who cares incredibly about human beings, and I have a great deal of wealth. How do you handle that issue? How do you handle that problem? I like something that Mark Driscoll says about wealth. He talks about using it wisely. Mark Driscoll points out that God doesn't really, in the Bible, there are wealthy men. Abraham was extremely wealthy. David, Solomon, great wealth that they had. And there were needs around them as well. So how do I handle this dilemma? And Driscoll notes this. He says, God really only cares about two things when it comes to your money. First, he cares about how did you get it? How did you get your money? Did you steal it? If you stole it, you need to make restitution. And second, what are you doing with it? What are you doing with it? And so take a look at your own finances that God has given you and use it wisely. Give your tithe, your 10% to your local church. Use it to help people who are in need in your church and outside of your church in your community. Use the finances with which God has entrusted you to care for needy people far away from you and near to you as well. Use it to honor Him so that when you stand before Him and He says, what did you do with what I entrusted you? You can say, I did not hoard it. I shared it. I tried to use it wisely. The dilemma of having wealth and serving a homeless man is to prayerfully consider how you personally will use that wealth to honor God. What about the second dilemma, the dilemma of fear? How do you handle that? Like Joseph of Arimathea did, summon your courage. I love that phrase, summon your courage. And something I think all of us need to do from time to time is just look deep inside our hearts and say, am I being courageous in the way I respond to Jesus? Am I? Joseph of Arimathea acted with courage. In fact, he actually chose to act in faith rather than fear. You know, the opposite of fear, we often say, is courage. And the opposite of faith, we often say, is doubt. But I don't think that's accurate. I think the opposite of faith is fear, not doubt. Joseph of Arimathea trusted God. And he acted in faith. Well, what about that dilemma of compromise? Remember, he found himself on a board, a council that wanted to do bad things, and he wanted to do good things. What do I need to do? And it's not rocket science. You just need to resist the urge to compromise. I remember a story of a woman I knew in my former church. She was working for a retail giant that will remain nameless, okay? Something like Walmart, but it wasn't because it was years ago, okay? She had this job in this retail store. She had a job in the office in the back. And one time I said to her, what is your job? And she said, well, you know when you buy that hunting knife and you take it and you try to open that can of beans with it and you break the blade and you bring it back and we give you a refund? I said, yeah. She said, I wrap that up and I send it to the manufacturer and I write them a letter that tells them that it came like this from the factory to us. I said, no kidding. She said, yeah, I hate it because it forces me to compromise. It forces me to lie. Well, she's a little like Joseph of Arimathea, who's on a board that's doing this when he doesn't think that should happen. She's a little like all of us whenever we have this tension that someone is making you compromise. Joseph of Arimathea did not compromise all the way. Remember that Luke 23:51 says that he had not consented to their action or their decision. When you're tempted to compromise, ask God to help you resist that. That girl, that woman in my last church, just in a couple weeks, she said to me, I quit my job. I said, really? She said, yeah, I couldn't keep compromising that way. I said, good for you. How you making it? Because you have a husband who's in college and two kids at home. How you making it? She said, God gave me a different job. It's better hours and better money. Yeah. Resist the compromise. And here's the fourth one. How do you handle the dilemma of risk? And the answer is to trust someone bigger than yourself. When Joseph of Arimathea pulled that cold, lifeless, bloody body of Jesus down from that cross, I don't doubt at all that he was just trusting that God would protect him in the midst of that risk. You know, whether you're a Christ follower or not, you face dilemmas all the time. As a Christ follower, you're accountable to face them well. So face the dilemma of wealth by using that wealth wisely. Face the dilemma of wanting to serve Jesus in a world that hates him by summoning your courage. Face the dilemma of wanting to do good in a world that forces you toward evil by refusing to compromise. And face the dilemma of wanting to honor God when you realize it's a huge risk by trusting him to take care of you. I want us to pray that we can do that, that God would give us the ability to do that. And then we're going to sing together, okay? So if the musicians want to come, and if all of you are comfortable doing so, let's stand together and we'll pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful for this opportunity to be here. We are thankful for the grace and the love that you show us. We are thankful for the way these people in the Bible, their lives are just like ours. And there are so many ways that we can relate to them. We're asking you now, God, to help us with the dilemmas we face, to respond in an appropriate way so that you will be glorified. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.